I particularly am happy for the opportunity to be here when you're having this seminar, because I find as the navigator work grows that my job changes and removes me farther from the guys in the Glen than I have ever been. A few years ago, I used to make most of the decisions that had to do with the Glen. Scads of pieces of paper went across my desk. It took me about 6 hours a day, I guess, just to keep up on things, most of which was the Glen. Now, I suppose, I don't average more than 45 minutes a day actually on paperwork, if that much. And my, because of the growth of the work, I find that I'm forced into what some might term the ivory tower, and yet at the same time, it's my job to get out of it and see whether the things I'm thinking up fit life as it really is. And before I get into my little talk here on something that's really on my heart these days, and that's discipleship. In fact, Millie told me, she said, most of the messages I turn into are that I've been bringing the last 2 years, at least the bulk of them, have go in the discipleship folder. But I thought I might share with you just a few things we're thinking about these days. I've had a difficult time concentrating on reviewing this message tonight because on the way over, before supper and after, I'm working on a message for the staff conference. You know, I've a thought crystallized today. I have said this in various ways, but somebody else said this, I read it. Behind the goal of the navigators, behind our policies, behind our plans, there are what I call the reasons behind the reason. There are certain basic, bone-deep convictions that have, through the years, shaped and fashioned the navigator work, and which I think should guide everything we do. And a lot of these, of course, a number of them, are the outgrowth of Doss Trotman's life and his impact on the work. One of them, of course, I preached it before, that I say that the reason that there is a navigator work today is not because Doss had great ideas or came up with a memory course or Bible study to decide to work with servicemen or thought of man-to-man or producing reproducers. None of that was in existence when way back there he claimed the promises of God in prayer, that God will fulfill his promises. This is a basic belief that's a reason behind the reason in the navigator work. And I've listed what I think are four of them. I'm not going to tell you the four of them right now because I'm just chewing on them myself. And I was in there, instead of reviewing my talk, I was looking over Doss's talk again on Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know, there's a book you ought to, that little message by Doss on Great is Thy Faithfulness, you ought to read about once every 6 months. And, because he puts his finger on the heart and center of the whole thing. So I'm going to bring some messages to staff conference on these, but I think there are four that underlie everything. Then our goals and our policies. Something else we're trying to work out these days is we're trying to hammer out, the theoretical guidelines by which day-to-day decisions are made. As this work grows and we decentralize, which is what we're doing, how do you keep a work that's in 20 countries of the world now going in the same direction and not blowing apart? Well, you can have a highly centralized authority, that's one thing. But that doesn't develop men. That doesn't develop leadership, initiative, sense of responsibility. Well, the only way I know is that you have to shape thinking. And so we have to develop the theoretical guidelines by which we operate. For instance, our personnel board. We have been really wrestling with some things. Take the matter of selection. We had a man under consideration some time ago who had everything you could ask for. Soul winner, discipler, experienced, just everything to name, but a very abrasive personality, particularly in certain situations. So I began to wrestle with this. Could we use a person in a leadership position who is constantly rubbing people the wrong way? Is it irremediable? Is it a permanent thing? Can it be changed? Are there certain personality things that are just there and you can't do anything about it? Also, how much personality problem would disqualify a person? We all have some personality problems. Because a few years back, if the personnel board had been considering Doss Trotman, they probably would have disqualified him on being too brusque. We never would have picked Charlie Riggs to be a public relations and a front man for the Billy Graham team. Never. Because I sure wouldn't have. And then somebody said, well, now, but what we need in the navigators and our area representatives is a triple threat man. And the guy was giving me a sermon. I've gotten this sermon from several quarters. So I began to think, well, now, who do we have that are triple threat man? We had one, and he died. That was Doss Trotman. And I don't think we have any other triple threat men in his work. So what kind of men are we looking for? And so finally, we just were coming up with this, that we're not looking for uncommon men. We're looking for common men with uncommon dedication. And God will do uncommon things with that kind of a person. In fact, he delights to do uncommon things through common men who have an uncommon dedication. The fact that a man has a personality problem, we've concluded, is not so much so important as his attitude towards his problem. If the guy is concerned about progressing and developing and improving, that's far more important than I think his, what we might assess as being his limitations. Also, it seems to me that a man in the hands of Christ, committed, dedicated man, that his potential is far, far beyond what any of us would be willing to recognize. I think that we just don't believe God enough for what he can do for people. This is a guideline. Another thing. What about placement? How are we going to get the area representatives that we need? Well, simple little guideline, but area representatives are trained by area representatives. Office managers are trained by office managers. Training is a line responsibility. Or another one. On what basis, as this work grows, are we going to select personnel? Are we going to go to psychological tests? Are we going to go to various and sundry formal paper means? We decide to know basically that our evaluation of personnel is going to be on the basis of personal observation. Because when it finally comes down to it, you cannot make decisions on any sort of a mechanical means. You'll learn all you can, and even then, it's what the world calls intuitive. It's what we call the leadership of the Spirit. We had a situation recently where we went around and around for hours about a certain person, and we just couldn't get our spirits free. And lo and behold, suddenly the other day, we were headed in the wrong direction on this man. Something else came up, and Leroy, we just all knew, didn't we, that was it. We just knew. And I remember another situation we had a couple years ago. There was a guy that seemed like he had everything. But we just couldn't get our spirits free. And we come back to it again. Well, what's the matter with us? As far as the list of qualifications, he has them. But there's something about it. Our spirits were not free. Well, subsequent events show why. Well, these are things that we're trying to wrestle with and to clarify as to what are the basic guidelines. Had an interesting time yesterday. Went up to Denver and had lunch with Jerry Von Frelick. Jerry Von Frelick is a real estate developer, a shopping center. He's got about $30 million worth under construction right now. And most of it's borrowed money, but still it takes a little something to get that much money borrowed. And he is also the temporary chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade that is now scheduled for August of next year, August 26th to September 6th of next year in Denver. And he was telling me, well, I really learned a lot from that old boy. One thing was rather interesting. I'm on the committee up there for the temporary steering committee to help get this thing set up. And so I told him that I wanted to have been out of town. I wanted to tell him my interest. Also tell him that Chaplain Barnett out here at Fort Carson, I meant to tell Roger about this, that maybe you know that, well, there you are, that Chaplain Barnett called me and said that he felt certain that they could arrange on one of their special days, I forget what they call it, to have all the entire complement fall out to hear Billy Graham, 10,000 of them, when he comes next year, a year from this coming August. And then to follow that through with Billy Graham film showings at each one of the chapels with counselors. And then to line up buses to get them up to the meetings then during the following 10 days. So just keep that among us girls here, shall we? You might pray about that, though. But we just won't talk it up or say to the servicemen, hey, you know what the chaplain's going to do out there? Because maybe I shouldn't even told you, because sometimes these things might mess it up for him. But anyway, I wanted to tell Jerry Von Frelick this and get this set up. So, well, I said, now what do you want of me? I said, nothing. I said, I just wanted to see what you're doing and find out what your projects are, and if we can help you in any way. And boy, his whole attitude just loosened up all the more. And then 2 hours later, we backed away from him. We just had a great time. And I learned something from Bob Foster. Instead of giving a guy a NAB brochure, I haul out 7 minutes with God. I said, you know, with all you've got to do, it must be quite a thing to get your devotional life. And other businessmen like you. So here's something, 7 minutes with God. I said, you and I know it's got a booby trap in it. Because if you get 7 minutes, you're going to want 10. And then that's going to lead to 12 or 15. But nobody can say they don't have 7 minutes. But you might, yeah. I said, I'd like to see that. So we had a good time there. Then I spoke to seminary, Conservative Baptist Seminary, and I tried to keep in close with at least one seminary just to know what they're talking and thinking about. So if I get into a seminary situation somewhere in my travels, I'm not completely unaware of what's going on. And besides, Dr. Grounds is his specialty, he's the president of the seminary, is counseling. In fact, he's lined up for our leadership conference this summer to bring a series on counseling. Because here we are in the Navigators doing what we call man-to-man. What is that but counseling? And I said, you know, what can we do, Doctor, to get basic elements of basic counseling to people? I said, now look, we're in touch with people across the country. What have you learned that we could pick up that would help our people to do a better job? So he's given this some thought. And all I'm trying to say is that our job is to constantly improve, develop, broaden, think ahead, and so on. And some of us find out that if we don't get thinking time in the daytime, you do it at night. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning, and I had three main projects that I had to get done. Two of them were kind of bugging me. Well, by breakfast time, the outline of what to do about the two had clarified. And instead of being upset when I wake up at night, in fact, my wife got me a wool Pendleton bathrobe for Christmas, just because it becomes a habit. A lot of times I just get up at night. And I've learned to welcome these times rather than saying, oh man, why can't I go to sleep? Get up, pray, read the word, or just let the Lord talk to me, write it down on my notebook, and maybe I get back to bed, maybe I don't. You won't die of lack of sleep. You'll get sleep later on. Pick it up somewhere else. Because I think that when you start worrying about not sleeping, so I read, then you're in trouble. But you're not in trouble up till then. Yeah. When you start bugging you and worried about it and fussing about it and lack of sleep, then you're getting in trouble. Well, I don't get off on it. But I get to my talk here. But these are a few things that we're thinking about in my hole in the wall over there in the office. No, I shouldn't say that. I can't think over in the office. I do my thinking elsewhere. And when I walk in that office, it's business. And so when I walk in at 10 o'clock, Millie's got the stuff all laid out and underlined red, and as a rule, I grab it, walk right in and go to work. But I might say that my day's work starts before 10 o'clock. My day's work starts at 8 o'clock over here, and that's prayer. I've come to realize that my day's work does not begin with the mail. It begins with prayer. Now, I have devotional time most of the time before breakfast, but I feel that prayer, intercessory prayer, the kind of prayer that's more than just sunning yourself in God's presence, but the kind that's wrestling. It's like instead of laying out in the sun, this kind of prayer is like going out in the storm out in some mountain somewhere. You know, like you're reaching out and interceding for somebody, and in prayer, reaching out for somebody that's wayward or lost or sick or down or crippled. That kind of prayer, I don't know about you, but it's harder for me than any kind of work I do. But I find that that kind of prayer is not preparation for the ministry, that is the ministry. So these are some of the things we do anyway. And I like to remind you, too, that we are in this together. What I do affects you, and what you do affects me. Because if our office fouls up, and I'm out on a trip somewhere, there's some people take real delight in calling this to my attention. And if I make some decisions that foul you up, why, we suffer together. We're more of a team than you would realize, particularly some of you who are newer. We really are. And this spring has been rather heavy with travel, and so I've been around a little less than usual. But we're in this together. You know, I've been called the general director, and I guess it's president now, but we have a little trouble with his title. But suppose it's general director. Well, if I didn't have you, who would I general direct? It's just like this glen. I tell people, I wouldn't want to be on this glen alone one night. It's too spooky for me. It's people that make this place. Not a castle or lawns or anything else. It's people. It would be... You ever seen a lonelier place than the castle on Sunday night? Ooh. Ruth Dennis likes to live over there. I guess... Give special grace to that, huh? I don't like it. Okay, discipleship. There are two reasons why I want to talk about this. One, I understand from those who get around that the emphasis on discipleship is on a decline these last few years. And also, secondly, because I believe that above all else, that I personally just want to be just a plain, simple, but genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be anything else but just that. And whatever responsibility he has, that's up to him. But I do want to be a disciple. And the more I look at some of these requisites for discipleship, I wonder how much of a disciple I am. Let's see. Let's turn to Luke 14. This has been a favorite of mine for a few years. I've got two passages tonight, Luke 14 and Luke 9. We'll take Luke 14 first of all. Before we go into that, why don't we stand up, open the windows, and freeze us out just a little bit for a little air, and then we'll sit back down again. You fellows use up all the oxygen in here. We've got to get a little fresh. Really did. Had a good time. Yeah, and some of the professors. And it also helped me to crystallize what I think I know about recruiting. And I found this is helpful. And also, I'm just keeping close to some of the guys up there. Okay, let's be seated. It's too short, you can close these up. Luke 14:25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus Christ doing today? Well, I believe that he is doing today what he was doing then. He's looking for disciples. There went great multitudes with him. But he's not interested primarily in multitudes. He's interested in disciples. True, he wants to reach the multitudes. But he's interested in disciples. And it's almost as though he turned on them and said three times. Verse 26, the latter phrase, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, cannot be my disciple. He just laid it right out there. Put roadblocks up. Why is he looking for disciples? Now, some of you have heard me speak on this before. I'm just giving a little once over lightly here because I want to make some little different points. But in the two illustrations, 28 through 31, 32, I think he gives those illustrations right in the middle of his requisites on discipleship to illustrate why the requirements to be a disciple are so tough, so stiff. And he gives the two illustrations, one of a man who builds a tower, the other the man of a king who goes to war. I think that Jesus Christ is referring to himself as the builder of that tower, that he is referring to himself as the king that has come to make war against the prince of this world, Satan. And that he, in effect, is saying, I have come into this world to build and to do battle. And I am looking for men and women who will help me in this building and in this battle that I can count on. And the kind of people that I can count on are disciples. Now, if you and I have a job to do, we want somebody we can count on. Isn't that right? Sure, you look around on somebody, well, can we count on him? Can we count on him? And if you can't, then you look for somebody else to do it yourself. So it's perfectly legitimate and logical that he should want the kind of people that he could rely on. Now, what kind of people were they? Were these? Well, I think that these three things, verses 26, 27, and 33, pretty well sum up in one generality, one general mark of a disciple. And that's this, that a disciple is someone who is irrevocably committed to Christ. He is committed to Christ with the bridges burned behind him. There's no going back. There's no revoking it. He is irrevocably committed to Christ. He's committed. One of the great problems today among Christians, evangelical Christians, is not so much rebellion, apostasy, but just indifference. They have never committed themselves to Christ as a disciple. Irrevocably committed. Now this commitment is by three things. First, by private surrender. You're irrevocably committed, first of all, by private surrender. Look there at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what gets closer to you than your own family? Now, when he says hate, he doesn't mean despise. He means to prize less dearly than himself. He will tolerate no rivals. I do not love my wife first of all. It's Christ first, my wife second. He tolerates no rivals. Now, I am not too sure, honestly, fellas, just where this line is in here. So I know the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. This is the first commandment with promise. But I also believe that I know people who for 20 years have let family hinder them from service for Christ. I'm thinking of one now who wanted to come in our work, but my parents, and 20 years have gone by. Now, I know we have a responsibility there, but I think that they'll have to be put on the altar. Wife has to be put on the altar. Children have to be put on the altar. You remember what God said to Abraham? Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. It's almost as though God was rubbing it in. He said, your only son, whom thou lovest, and get up on the Mount Moriah and offer him there for a sacrifice. Hadn't God given him Isaac? Wasn't he the product of prayer, claiming the promises, long patience? Was there anything wrong with having Isaac? No. God had given him to him. But that relationship needed to be cleansed, I think. And then when they got up there, he took the knife to slay his son. And in Hebrews, it indicates that as far as all intent was concerned, in Abraham's mind, it was a settled thing. He was going to kill him, and God was going to give him back from the dead. Then I believe that when Abraham put Isaac on the altar, he got him back in a new way. He may have been overly obsessed with this boy, Isaac. He may have been overly protective. He may have been such, well, this is the one promise, he's the one I've got to, and it may be just overly protective and overly and not committing him. I don't know. But I do think that this is what Jesus Christ is talking about in this private commitment deep down in my heart. Of my dad and mom, my wife, and my kids. I find it comparatively easy to commit myself to the Lord, certain ways. A little harder to commit my wife to the Lord, but the hardest of all, and I think this is true for some of my co-laborers, to keep our children committed to the Lord. Particularly when it demands long absence from home. And they didn't choose it. We chose this life. They didn't. Then you wonder sometimes if they're going to be missing something in their personality or in their life because we are gone. But those things begin to get to you to keep them committed. But you know, I used to think the toughest was this first part. Father, mother, wife, children, brother. But then I think perhaps the first law of life is what? Self-preservation. Now, there's nothing wrong with that either. Because I think God put it there. Man will do anything. The devil said to God concerning Job for his own life. But he says here, and his own life also. His own life also. Deep down in the heart. Paul said, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. How about my own life? Is it on the altar? I think some of you know, and I've just been honest and open about it, but it's a fact, and I haven't been able to change it, so I've accepted from the Lord. But I've had a strange experience through my lifetime in flying. I guess I've flown a couple hundred thousand miles, and I've probably been partially scared half of it. And I remember, I told some of you, flying into Nairobi the first time, and the field was socked in. And I knew the Kilimanjaro was in Kenya, and far, it was 19,000 feet high, and as far as I felt at that time, it must have been right adjacent to the airstrip. And this pilot, you could just feel the plane go down, 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 trying to find the strip, and then we'd go up and around through the soup, and then down, down. And I had the feeling they had the window open kind of feeling as well. And so I said, well, Lord, I'm going to ask you to lift the fog. You can lift the fog. We've flown all the way over here from India. Lord, I'm going to ask you to lift the fog. Right now, Lord. And I quoted some promise. And the Lord didn't lift the fog. We circled around, fussed around there for a while, and then we flew on down to Mombasa and sat down there for a few hours till the fog lifted, and then we went back. So it bothered me, well, why didn't God answer my prayer? And I remember how it shamed me when I thought, well, whose servant is who? Is God my servant? And I say, lift the fog, and he lifts the fog. Or am I his servant? Well, I'm his servant. And it's my job to go where he wants and get me on the plane, get on the plane that he wants me on. It's his job to take me into Mombasa, Nairobi, or in the side of Kilimanjaro. That's up to him. And now I'm thankful for that little problem that I have. Really, I am. I quit asking the Lord to deliver me from that. Because it gives me a chance to surrender a little and to die a little. To do something and not allow it to affect my decisions. And I have flown around the world on several occasions, to do a little something what he's talking about. Now, I don't know what it would be for you, but this is what he says, yea, and his own life also. This is what I call private, deep down inside surrender. You know whether or not you surrendered your folks, or a man's wife, or your sweetheart, or your kids, you know down inside. You also know down inside about your own life. And you know, it's an interesting thing on this flying business. Years ago, the Lord gave me a promise on travel that I know as sure as I stand here that he gave me. And when he takes me, I'm going to say, Lord, I'll be very surprised if he does it in a traveling accident. Because I think he gave me a promise for all the travel he wanted. And yet there has still been this thing that he hadn't completely removed, and I find that's good for me. Took me a long time to come to that, however. But deep down inside, private surrender. Irrevocably committed to Christ. Well, then the next thing in this matter of the mark of a disciple, he's irrevocably committed to Christ not only by private surrender, but by public identification. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Confession, public identification, vocal expression. Confess me before men, or confess you before my Father which is in heaven. To take a public stand of identification. I think that's what verse 27 is talking about. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think that this means, among other things, that I am willing to be openly identified with the name and cause of Jesus Christ when it's popular and when it's unpopular. I never forget the time I spoke down here a couple years ago at the Swap Club. Salesmen with a Purpose is what they call it. About 70 salesmen get together for a breakfast or a luncheon, and they have various speakers come in, tell how selling relates to their particular field. And they asked me one day. So I took the gospel and I said, and tried to sell them on the gospel like you would use a sales approach. And when I got through, they had the introduction of guests after the talk. And one of them, the guest there that day, was Will Perkins of Perkins Motors down here, who was led to Christ by Doug Sparks a few years ago. So they kidded him about being the Ford representative and so on, and they introduced him. He stood up, as all guests were asked to, and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "a few years ago, I heard," what word did he use? A proposition, something like that, similar to the one you heard today, and I bought it, and it changed my life, and sat down. Man alive, I thought to myself, you talk about taking the opportunity to identify yourself with Christ. There it was. I think this is what he's talking about, to identify yourself with Christ. Leroy, the navigator, sort of monopolized the valley down here, it seems. We've got so many kids, and then therefore, I don't know how much we populate Halbert School down here. But the PTA before this last one, Bob Foster brought the devotional, and before that, I think Newkirk did, and so on. yeah, really. I brought the Thanksgiving devotional down at West Junior. It's given us a nice little opportunity. Well, there's Leroy, spoke up on Monday night, gave his testimony. I told him afterwards, Leroy, took a lot of courage. He said, "Well, I didn't feel too courageous. But I thought he did a fine job, but he identified himself publicly with Jesus Christ. Did it graciously, but didn't mince it. He didn't bombast them with it, but identified himself with Christ." On our 50th wedding anniversary in California, my wife's parents, not mine. Go tell my wife, will you? Doesn't seem that long, honey. It seems all in a short time. But here are all these relatives, you see, and friends, a lot of non-Christians. And before I knew what happened, after the evening meal, I was emceeing the program. If I had known that, it would have rained something. But you know, it gave me a great opportunity just to say a word about Dad and Mom Brooks and Lucy's parents and what they meant, and also gave me an opportunity just to identify myself with Christ. And I was thankful for that opportunity. I think that's what it means that Jesus is talking about here. Well, but there is a tussle there. Why is it that we can talk about everything under the sun, but when the name of Jesus Christ comes up, not when you're swearing, not when they're swearing, but this comes up in conversation, a flush of embarrassment comes over our faces. Our tongue gets thick. Why is that? There's a battle there. There's something about it. So I'm saying here, by public identification, taking our stand, giving a testimony, this business of giving a testimony is a powerful thing. I think that most of Christendom underestimates the value of the testimony. First of all, what it does to the person giving it. It identifies himself with Christ. And you've seen it, and so have I. When the guy gives his first testimony, he just seems to grow like a weed right there. And furthermore, what's easier to give than a personal experience? And what's more powerful than a personal experience? Identification with Christ. Discipleship. Stand up and be counted. Boy, it's an interesting thing. We had a terrific upheaval in the family I know back there. And a guy who has nothing to do with church, will have nothing to do with it. I've tried to work with him. My brother's tried to work with him. But he walked in on this situation and found a guy beating up his wife. And it so shook him. And you know what he did? He got to the nearest phone booth. And who did he call? My brother Leonard. Leonard said to me after, well, why'd he call me? Well, when the chips were down, he needed help. He called the man that was willing to identify himself with Christ, my brother Len. So, let's run the flag up, men. And, ooh, don't go too fast. I almost missed a whole page here. Man! Boy, I'd have lost another night's sleep tonight if that had happened. I'd have call up and get these men back together. I got page 3 of these notes here. By private commitment, by public identification, and then what I simply call by total commitment of everything. Just sort of a blanket, whole business, lock, stock, and barrel, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You know, I was thinking about the unions. You know that there is very little effective work going on today in the laboring class, union members. They seem to have a cause all of their own. And I was reading an article in the paper by this fellow, I think it was Harry Gold, and this fellow from back in North Carolina somewhere. For instance, the civil rights movement song, We Shall Overcome, taken from a hymn. Then he was telling of the various labor songs that were taken directly from hymns. That what Christ would do for you, what the CIO will do. And then he told how they sang in one strike there in Henderson, North Carolina. One of the two songs was Onward Christian Soldiers. And he said they didn't change the words because they didn't seem to see any difference between their cause and the Christian ethic. My point is that you know what the unions want? They want everything. They've got a cause, they've almost got a religion, some of them. You take big business. Do you know what business wants today? They want your body, soul, and spirit, and they want you under so much pressure that the common thing is to be at the ulcer table and the drop of a coronary along about 50. Yeah. In fact, a guy told me who was in a big business, they were talking about a guy that was giving a little trouble and said, don't worry, we'll keep him under pressure and he'll drop over about 50. Dave Bradford, down there, an accountant, he had to leave the business. They wanted him to go all out or not at all. Bill Haskell over here called us in Iowa one time. The committee wanted to, the organization wanted to know, are you going to give your life to this and go body, soul, and spirit or not? And Bill said, no, he couldn't do it. And isn't that what happened over there? That's what they're demanding. Well, the point is, should Christ have any less? That's what he's asking for. Walter Lippmann, this famous columnist, said there are just two people that really count in the world today. The committed communist and the committed Christian. They're the ones that really count in this world today. What does it mean? Everything. All that he hath. Well, what have you got? I think that means that what you're wearing right now, it means the car that's out there. I think it means the whole shooting match. Is it all committed? Is it all his? We talk about the Lord's money. The whole business is the Lord's money, isn't it? By the way, just talking about that, how many people there are today, Christians, give on what basis? On the basis of a tax deduction. Do you realize that if you're in the 22% bracket and you give $100, you take a deduction, you only gave $78. Uncle Sam gave 22. So if you take a tax deduction on a 10% gift, you are not tithing. There are some who seem to feel if the day came that you were not able to get a tax deduction on a gift to a Christian work, that the whole Christian works would go to pot. I don't think they had the tax deductions in those days when I'm talking about giving. Paul doesn't talk about giving on the basis of what Uncle Sam will allow. Isn't that a crazy basis we get this thing on? Now, I think it's okay to take the deduction, but that's not the basis on which we do it. And furthermore, you haven't tithed when you only given 10% if you're in a tax bracket. You know, they wonder about taking money from non-Christians. Well, the United States government subsidizes the navigator's work. Ever think about that? That's another subject all on its own. You can ask that in the panel tomorrow if that is fitting. But I got some thoughts on that subject. Okay, but total commitment of everything. Nothing not committed to Christ. Well, how are you doing tonight, fellas? How about the private surrender? How about our public identification, the cause of Christ? What about total commitment? Well, what hinders you? What hinders me? What are some of the problems that stand in the way in discipleship? Let's look over at Luke 9 now for a few minutes. We've got three Glenn trainees here. We got Mr. Too Quick. We got Mr. Too Slow and Mr. Too Easy. Three men, three excuses. Jesus is looking for disciples. And in verse 57 of Luke 9, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Here I am. I'll follow you. I have a feeling that there was behind that, and the Lord saw it, sort of a flippant, unthoughtful approach. This is Mr. Too Quick. He volunteered. And I don't know about this point, but I was reflecting. Do we volunteer? Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I think the discipleship isn't sort of a, okay, Lord, here I am, but it's a response to a call of the Spirit of God. Don't be too quick. I personally, for me, I have had a reaction through the years to a quick little message and then try to get people to give a vocal or stand up or something to this matter of discipleship. I don't know about you, but maybe it's just my temperament, so I don't know. But at least I find that some of the most basic decisions that have changed my life were made down the deep quiet of my own heart. And maybe alone. Most likely alone. But whatever it is, he moved too quickly. It didn't look tough to him. It looked like a pretty, yeah. Well, it wasn't bad, sure. People around, kind of exciting thing. But you know it is tough. And you know why it's tough? Because discipleship is just opposite to human nature. It's at opposite poles. Why? Because Jesus answered and said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Insecurity. And what is the great drive today? Security. Security. I want to be assured. I want to know everything's okay. Security. And Jesus just... Isn't it just fantastic the way he put his finger right on the thing? Here I am, I'll follow you. foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. But the man you're going to follow has no place to lay his head. And fellas, we live in a society today that's just about diametrically opposed to this kind of discipleship, isn't it? I was reading the other day, and I need a research man. I wish you, if any of you guys got some extra time and want to do a little research for me, maybe I'll have too many volunteers, but I need some things looked up. I would like to know how. I read an article, it was in U.S. News, I think last year, on the number of two-car families, state by state. And I think Colorado is one of the leads, percentage-wise. Now the three-car families. I read the other day in a magazine that today 11 million homes have two TV sets or more. I read that half the washing machines today are being sold to people who already have one. And I forget what percentage of the refrigerators are being sold to people who already have one in the kitchen and I want one in the garage. You see, for your storage. Well now, how does this tie in with the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head? You see, the whole spirit of the day, the two homes, how many people today have got two homes? It's fantastic, the number. The Son of Man hath no place, that place won't lay his head. On one of our trips overseas, we came through a city in one country. Well, I'm going to tell you which one, because I don't want you to trace this down. We went to this home, supposed to be a leading Christian layman in the city. We went into this beautiful layout. There was one beautiful room, just the music room for his organ. Big organ. We went out into the enclosed, indoor, heated swimming pool. We went in that huge living room with that shag rug. Now, this is all right, but there was something about it. It didn't quite line up with me. Now, I was just about to call Newkirk on the phone today. And so you can relay the message. And say, Bob, when it comes to the pink house and certain parts of the Glen, we want to go first class. And I got reasons for that. But as far as Lawrence Annie is concerned, that's a little different matter. In other words, we're going to pinch pennies and give greenbacks. That would be the attitude. Now, it isn't something wrong with having these things. It's the purpose for which they have them. But I'm saying now that deep down in the heart, am I willing not to have a bank account, not to have this, nothing wrong with it, if there's a purpose for it. Sure, there's nothing wrong with saving up some money for a project. Better to pay cash than it is to pay and buy on time by a long way. You could save up, buy a car, you save $300 carrying charge, at $300 we'll buy something else. Take some discipline for that. But the point is just to have it. You see. Comfortable. Wasn't it one of the Denlers that slept on the floor up at Northwestern schools in order to get toughened up for the mission field? Yeah. I just thought about it. Well, tell us about that, Leroy. You remember that situation?
No, I just know that he did. I know Scotty used to shave in cold water just so he'd be able to go to a country where he didn't have any hot water or soap. He didn't know how to do it.
Now, this guy, Scotty, has been if there's ever a missionary bone deep, it's more than Scott. So, fellas, I wonder about it. Are we going to have any hindrance here? Nothing wrong with having a car. Nothing wrong with having a house. There was nothing wrong with a guy who had his barns full of crops either, was there? But what was his problem? So is everyone that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, let's remember Jesus in this thing. He had no place to lay his head. That was Mr. Too Quick. Now here's Mr. Too Slow. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, you see the incongruity there? How can you say Lord and then say me first? That's impossible. In the same breath, Lord, me first. You can't do that. He's not Lord if it's me first. My occupation. The precedence of what I've got to take care of. Let me first. And what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I think he's saying, you let the non-Christian do what he can do, and you do what he can't do. They, the spiritually dead, they can bury their dead. They can't preach the kingdom of God. They don't have within them this, they don't have this power, this gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to share with people. Why don't you get out and do that and let them do what they can do? Doss used to say, never do what someone else can do or will do when there is so much to be done that no one else can do or will do. Now, if God leads you into business, inside of your life, and he does many people, good. And he'll help you in it, like Daniel, who was an administrator in a number of kingdoms. But it's at this point that I mentioned the other day, I think we ought to seriously consider a full-time service for Christ as a lifetime career. So as not to put money and energy into bags with holes. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now I know you'd say, well, what about professional missionaries? What about the need for businessmen in business? And I agree to all this. But I just feel that we should prayerfully consider, at least, the possibility of a career in what we call a full-time service. I know God doesn't call everybody to it, but we can prayerfully consider it. And I tell you who's looking for some. You wouldn't have to go far to touch him. We are on the prowl for men. Common men with an uncommon dedication. Well, and the last one was Mr. Too Easy, and you've heard me talk about him before. He said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. Same problem. Me first. Lord, me first. Can't do that. He says, I'll go. Yeah. But not now. Yeah, I'll go, but not now. Here's a man with the priority of his family ties. And what did Jesus say to him? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I talked to you about that, so I don't have to develop it except to say that he's not saying here, no man having put his hand to the plow and turning back. He just says, even looking back. Once you cut loose, stay cut loose. And if we're going to live the kind of a life that can be simply explained on natural means, well, then that's kind of a, it's not a very vital, and it's not a very New Testament kind of a life. We need the kind of a life that takes a miracle to explain it and to keep it going. There's no explanation except a miracle. Unless God undertakes for us, we're sunk. That's a work of faith. Don't turn back. Don't even look back. You can't plow a straight furrow if you're looking back. And you're not dedicated to the job if you're looking back. And you're sort of retreat conscious if you're looking back. These are some problems of discipleship. Are you totally, irrevocably committed to Christ? Private surrender? Public identification? Total commitment? And I find I have to go over some of these things repeatedly, every once in a while. And some will kind of keep back in. I got to kind of get it back there committed again. You begin to wonder about certain things. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should, if we come back to the Word and lay it up again and pray, Lord, what about it? And what's our excuse? Well, I gotta have a little security. I'm gonna get married, and I've had more than one fellow say, "Well, how much money should I have saved up before I get married?" I say, "What do you want to have any money saved up for?" "Well, for some emergency, something that would happen. So I have a little insurance that things will be okay." I say, "Well, how much would that take?" $5,000? $50,000? $150,000? Who knows how much that would take? The best security I know is the one who never fails. Lord, me first. Lord, you first. Oh, Lord, a little later, then I'll come back and follow you. Can you go take care of these? No. Now! And the wonderful thing of it is that His way is good, acceptable, and perfect. And what seems like is difficult and hard at the moment, you and I know as well as I that any man who's ever followed God has said in retrospect, he said, "I don't believe I ever really gave up anything for the Lord, because He's heaped them up so much that I never could outgive God." And we sort of think, "Well, this is hard and rugged, and you're going to squirm out of this." No, remember, His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's for our good. "Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river." And the one who is requiring and demanding this comes out of a heart of love. You're not like the little boy who asks the other little boy, "What does God do all day?" "Well, He goes around looking for people who are having a good time and then making them stop it." That's what Christ is doing. But He puts joy and enthusiasm and anticipation in it. And then lets you get into enough scrapes so He humbles you and pray and you see Him deliver. Sometimes we say, "Well, Lord, I know I want to learn, but does it have to be this way? Couldn't you think of some other method?" This is the worst kind. Disciple. Fellas, there's a call to discipleship. I think it's just well every once in a while just to take those passages in your quiet time or extra time on a Saturday. Thank you. And just check them over. See how we're doing. A real follower of Christ, and a follower of Christ, disciple. Let's pray. Lord, tonight this word has convicted me. I am an unprofitable servant. So easily get away from the basic things. Lord, I know that the time is at hand. The time is short. We know that Your coming is soon. This world's in a terrible situation. You've given us the orders for worldwide witness. Lord, we want to be disciples. I want to be a disciple, a real true follower of Yours. Deep down in my heart, and carried out in the surrender of these various things in my life. And Lord, forgive me for the times that I have in fact said, "Lord, me first." Or "Let me do this first, then I'll do what You want." God, give us a heart of instantaneous obedience, so sensitive to Your Spirit that we and recognize her immediately when you call, and that we're willing to abandon plans or anything as long as we know you're leading us. Be minutemen for you. And I pray, Lord God, that you will take of these fellows right here and help everyone to multiply, to become 1,000. Lord, we're soul that you have planted in this body, a human soul that is of infinite worth to you and of infinite possibilities, really, almost infinite anyway. And that these men here, that you can do things beyond their fondest expectation dreams. Help us to believe that, Lord, and act on that. It will just be 100% committed, yielded. Raise up, Lord God, some labors from these men right here. Give us that help us to have that uncommon dedication. We're all common fellows, Lord. We all have our deficiencies. But give us this kind of a spirit, we pray. To me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.